First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 29th, 2009. Equilibrium.
It's from Revelation 2, verses 19 and 20. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. Please be seated.
Thank you very much. Something that you will not see me doing at Christmas. You will not see me ice skating at any of these public rinks. Even when I was younger, I would go with the other kids at church, go to the church events. Our big thing was at our church once a month, the youth group would go to a roller rink, the Wagon Wheel Roller Rink, just outside of Denver. I forgot the name of the town. And we would skate around for an hour and a half. And then the same guy every month made a big pot of chili. And we'd sing some songs and go home. And I would go home and my parents would feel sorry for me. Because one thing I do not possess is a good sense of balance. So after a while, I began to cheat. And I began to put knee pads under my pants, my jeans I would wear. Because I was just getting black and blue. It hurt. And that was actually a good thing. And I put them under my pants because there were some other people like me, and they would pull their knee pads on outside of their pants. And everybody would tease them, oh, look, they're having to wear knee pads. You can see them. So I didn't volunteer any information, but I did pull mine inside my pants, so it wasn't quite as evident. But boy, I fell a lot. It was hard for me to keep my balance. Over 100 years ago, the United States had a great war. And I'm going to mention the word of war of equilibrium. We'll talk about that more as we go by today. Those are snapshots of people taken during the Civil War. Civil War was an incredible time of struggle, an incredible time of bloodshed. Sometimes family member fought against family member. And there is a great amount of history about the Civil War. Battlefields sometimes have been kept clear. I met a man when I was in Madera, California, a pastor of an assembly church that was a friend of mine. He enjoyed going out to the eastern United States every couple years, and he had gone with some people who were searching, and he was somebody who would buy up a lot of Civil War memorabilia. He had caps, he had swords, he had lead shot that was pulled out of the ground, and I was amazed at the size of the lead shot that they were using. In combat, in battle, I thought, no wonder so many people would break a bone or lose their life. But the ultimate reason for the Civil War, I believe, was the issue of slavery. Baptists, our group, had a particular notice of the issue of slavery, and we could not keep, if I use the phrase again, equilibrium on this topic. The support of Baptists for the South has been sometimes acceded to because of economic reasons, social reasons. Baptists of the North claim that God would not, quote, condone treating one race as superior to another. Southerners often, on the other hand, held that God intended the races to be separate. And finally, in 1835, Southern states began complaining that they were being slighted in the allocation of funds for missionary work. That seems to be the case. As Baptist churches would pool their money for missionary work, the Northern churches tended to withhold money that would be used to start new churches in the South. 1844, the Home Missionary Society began to break, saying that a person could not be a missionary and still keep slaves as property. So in 1845, in Augusta, Georgia, the Southern group broke away and laid the foundation for what still exists today as the Southern Baptist Convention. In general, the South, religiously conservative, today, Southern Baptist Convention is a conservative group of people. They believe the Bible. They preach the gospel. But in the Civil War era, the gospel was sometimes seen as a mean to control blacks. Slavery was established. This is Jefferson Davis, president of the Confederate States of America. Slavery was established by the decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible. It has existed in all ages and has been found among people of the highest civilization and in nations of the highest proficiency in the arts. A Presbyterian pastor in a southern state wrote, "Every hope of the existence of church and state and of civilization itself hangs upon our arduous effort to defeat the doctrine of Negro suffrage or freedom." And many of our Baptist forefathers would encourage slavery's continuance by using the Bible. The most common evidences that I can find were, first, the Tower of Babel teaches a separation, and they would say God intentionally separated people at the Tower of Babel. Second, they will indicate that Exodus 21 discusses slavery in the Bible, and just the fact that slavery would be discussed in the Bible means it must have been okay. In the North, the story was a little different. In the North, the Baptists there were much more liberal theologically. The group that persisted from those days is the group that I grew up in as a young boy. I grew up in an American Baptist church, ABC. They used to actually be called the Northern Baptist Convention. Unfortunately, these Northerners tended to be very liberal in their theology. When I grew up, we left that church when I was 11 years old. I cannot ever remember once ever being invited to trust Christ as my Savior when we attended that American Baptist Church in Denver. We had a lot of activities. We put on Christmas programs, Easter programs, but I never was approached to trust Christ as my Savior in all the years that we attended that church. The North was anti-slavery, virulently anti-slavery, and they emphasized God's creation of all humanity in His image. Acts 17, that we were all of one family. Exodus 21:16, that gives words from one Israelite selling another Israelite into slavery. And I think the Civil War had its primary foundation in the struggles in our country against, about, concerning slavery. And as these problems were not resolved, July 1863, places like this, Gettysburg, took place. Enormous amounts of loss of life. This is an image of what it was like to be a Christian and go to church in the church of Thyatira. A church that struggled to keep equilibrium. What is good? What is right? What should I do? What should I myself not only believe, but what should my actions be because of what I believe? As we talk about the city, if you would look at our horseshoe, we've had the cities going around. We're now at the top of our horseshoe. We're beginning to work our way down inland into Asia Minor. It's about 35 miles southeast of Pergamos. We had Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and now we're working our way down to Thyatira, tracking down inland. It was a working class area. Think of a frontier type of community. This would have been a community where everybody had the tasks that were necessary for their own group. People would work with their hands. People there are ascribed to be woodworkers, raising sheep, taking care of wool, linen, leather. So there was a lot of textile work going on, as well as there's historical records of people being noted for being bakers. If you've commented, slave dealers was going on in this area, and bronze smiths. The only other time in our New Testament that the name of Thyatira is mentioned is in reference to Lydia. Now, we've mentioned there were a lot of textile workers. Lydia was a seller of purple who seems to have been a native of this area of Thyatira. Led to Christ, Acts 16, again, the only other mention of this city in our Bible. When we think of the Christian group that was there, the things that would have influenced them, this seems to have been the smallest and most insignificant city of the seven that are listed as recipients of this book. Some people will comment, it's a surprise that they were listed among the seven. But again, these are instructive not just for their correction, but also for us. So under the influence of God, our writer John penned words to them, to their angel. Because it's a small community, it seems to have also been a smaller church. It was essentially, as I've mentioned, a frontier kind of town. There were no natural fortifications or defenses. If you remember some of the previous cities we listed, like Pergamos before, a city on the side of a hill, city up on top of a crag, a city that might have a natural barrier. There was a river that went in the area, but it was nothing that would have prevented somebody from attacking this town. So because of that, in reality, it served as a warning post for Pergamos. When there would be city-state conflict or there would be war, if Thyatira, which was on a trade route between some hills, if it was attacked, its job was to send news to Pergamos so they could defend themselves. Because Thyatira was going to be destroyed. Sometimes Pergamos, other communities would actually send assistance, would send troops to help the cavalry over the hill. But generally, if Thyatira was attacked, it was going to be attacked. They were going to lose. They didn't have much of a standing army. If somebody came in to see them, the domino that was their city would fall over. They would just welcome the attackers. They would see what kind of difference, what kind of retribution they would take. But they did not fight. They seemed to have just welcomed. This is what it's going to be. We look forward to the day when you leave, but we're not going to struggle against you. The believers in Thyatira, however, I've given them a unique kind of title because they have a very unique description in Revelation chapter 2. And I've called them the exceptional believers in Thyatira. If we take a look, we've looked at some of our Bible passage here. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. And then what we looked at this morning, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This little community of working class people who in many ways seem to have culturally no aspiration for greatness were exceptional people because no other church of the seven are praised for the things that the believers in Thyatira were praised for. These people were praised for their love. When you take a look at verse 19, none of the other seven churches were praised for these types of things. This is the only church praised for its love. Notice it says faith and not faithfulness. This is the only church praised specifically for its quality of faith. It's not the same thing as being praised for faithfulness. They weren't praised for their faithfulness. That's going to be the problem that comes up. But this group of people loved God enough that they loved each other. These people knew God enough that they believed. They believed the right kinds of things. They're people who trusted that God would be with them and take care of them. In other words, they would be characterized as having a simple kind of faith. They knew God. They trusted God. They believed God. They didn't have a lot of interference with things coming in between them and God. And their relationship with God had not already peaked. If you take a look at verse 19, when it says the last are more than the first in reference to works, it says when you got saved, you had this initial excitement, you had this closeness, And it has continued on and has built throughout your life so that you have done even more things for God now than you did when you first got saved. Oftentimes in the New Testament, we have people discussed, I knew when you had gotten saved. I knew what your first works had been. Other churches have already been remarked that I knew what you'd done. Remember the things you have done. Return to the way that you used to be. These people don't want to go back to that way because their faith had not burned out. Their love for God had not burned out. They, if anything else, were doing more of the right kinds of things for God and in God's name now, growing like they should, than any other group. These were exceptional believers, this what we believe is a relatively small church of people. These are people that if you would have known them, you would have enjoyed their atmosphere of fellowship because love seems to have been their distinctive positive Christian relationship. You would have made a friend at the Thyatira church because the love of God was shed abroad. These are people that you would have shared your faith with. You'd find sincere people because, again, they trusted God. They're not accused as a group of being insincere. You would get to know the people in Thyatira. As you look around, well, what's the value? I know people. I have friends. Hopefully, when you come to church, you look forward to hearing people, visiting with people, asking them how their prayer requests have going. You know that they're concerned about you. You know you spend some time with them. These are people who loved God, trusted God, and did things in Jesus' name that continued to grow and increase to show that their faith was alive and growing. This is an exceptional group of people. However, these are people who began to see an influence poke up in their midst. Our Bible goes on in verse 20, says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Remember, just as we had with Pergamos, it doesn't mean that these are insignificant things. It just means, listen, there's something about you, not much. Not much is wrong with this group. Not much is, things need to be adjusted. But there's definitely something that needs to be adjusted. And here's the phrase. Here's the word. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Very likely this is a specific reference to a specific person. Sometimes in the Bible, when somebody has led a group astray, they've been named. You'll have mentions of Alexander the coppersmith, who have done Paul much harm. Sometimes there are other people who were named. Ananias and Sapphira were named. I don't believe this was this person's name. But when John writes a letter to this group of people, he mentions a woman in the church, and he refers to her as Jezebel. Imagery from the Old Testament. The wife of the king, who never gave up her old connections, who tried to influence her husband to do negative things, who had a negative message to try and allow the worship of other gods to come in and be among, if not be the primary ones in the nation. And to tell people, you know what, we're used to God saying one thing, but what we do isn't all that significant. She had a message that spoke about activities that really what you're doing is not that important. Her description is that she is self-styled as a prophetess. In other words, she's someone who says, listen, I speak for God. And the few specific things that are mentioned about her seem to be connected with the worship of false gods, worship of idols, connection with the culture, because again, as in previous churches, again, nothing is new under the sun. Her influence is such as to cause people to feel that they can live free from boundaries, and particularly free from moral sexual boundaries. God does not mind. You see other people doing this in the culture? Everybody does this. You can't possibly think that God expects you to be any different. And the phraseology about connecting with things that are sacrificed to idols. Again, she has the influence of the group to go ahead and say, listen, to connect with our society, to connect with everybody else, to get to know people, aren't we friendly? Don't we get along with others? Let's do what we need to get along with these other people. They do this, it can't be that bad, look at them. They say this, it can't be that bad, look at them. They participate in this, it can't be that bad. That seems to be her message. So a church that was populated with loving people who trusted God, who continued to do the right kinds of works, would have met other people and had a generally friendly disposition and could have been easily pushed into doing things that they should not have been doing because they were naturally friendly, naturally kind, naturally gracious, naturally interested, naturally believing the best. And she told him, you see this? It's not that bad. God looked at her and for some reason went out of his way to give her an opportunity to change. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent because she herself was doing the things that she was encouraging other people to do. In the other churches, you do not always see God speaking about time. Here, for some reason, God particularly demonstrated his mercy that he's waiting. For us, we're used to relying on God's mercy. We're used to saying, God, you know I have done this before. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God, please forgive me of our sin. Please, God, forgive me of what I have done. And this lady seems to have had no compulsion to change. But God gave her ample opportunity to realize that she should have changed. Don't know the details. I would guess perhaps people were saying things, people were discussing things, because she doesn't seem to have influenced the entire group. So she must have had some opposition. But the words of opposition went in one ear and out the next of her. She seems to have been able to influence the rest of the church to be notable with her views. Again, we've said this is very likely a smaller community. There's references that it's a smaller group. It's very easy for one person to infect a smaller group. So this lady seems to have had not influence over everyone, but she was notable. And why the church is having a problem is the phraseology, you allow. Verse 20. Because you allow. Tolerate. The group as a whole seems to have known what God expected from them. But for whatever reason, and very likely because these were good folks, friendly folks, think of frontier folks, think of a country church. Love God, love everybody, potlucks, visiting, go to somebody else's house and helping, celebrating special days. And you just know that there's some problem, but you know, nobody wants to say anything to her. They just kind of, she'll change, she'll come back, she'll get, I don't know where she got this from, she'll, but they didn't do anything, they didn't say anything. You allow her to go on and do this. He says, as a result, Jesus says to the group, this is what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. And I think the idea is very simply the New Testament teaching of chastisement, the New Testament teaching of sometimes tribulation because God loves us and wants to correct us to demonstrate that we're his children. So I think first is a teaching that because of her sin and her lack of repentance, her awareness of what's right, because there's no indication that she's not aware of what's right. She's seen as somebody who's a part of this group but has been changed. She's going to be judged. She's going to have chastisement. She's going to have personal tribulation. And also those with her. Now, it doesn't speak of the group as a whole, but there seems to have been a group of people. And again, it seems to be a minority, but a notable group who pushed for her teachings, for her words, for her guidance to be listened to. Those she influenced also are having a chance to repent, but they also are apt to have this same type of tribulation, chastisement, because of what they have done and because her significance in the group and the significance of her words. Because she seems to have been breaking down God's standards of righteousness. God doesn't expect you to be holy as he is holy. She says, I know what those other words in the scripture says, but God can't possibly expect us to do that. This is okay. Connecting with these other people is okay. Going to idol worship feasts, that's okay. Going to kinds of events where immorality is going to be taking place, where other people will be doing immoral things, and you have a chance to participate, and if it comes your way, just do it. You're part of this town. You're part of this community. Everyone else is doing it. People who follow her. Apparently, and I'm guessing a little bit, as other people have guessed, I agree with what they're saying, that this church was having a good witness, but the witness was beginning to be changed from being good people who believed in God, who did active things, to be people who claimed to know God, but acted like or even worse than everyone else. God says the people who continued to allow themselves, because these are people who said to know what's right, but you allow these things. He says, I will kill her children with death. This is a unique phrase. Jesus was very dissatisfied, and he's teaching that it was really possible for these people to be struck with premature death. The only other time you really see this in scripture is in 1 Corinthians, where people were being rude, being unkind, and acting next to mocking when people were celebrating the Lord's table. It said, some of you are sickly and some of you sleep. Some of you God has brought premature death to because you're not respecting and honoring the death of Jesus. He says, you people, because you're not respecting and not honoring the distinctive nature of being in my family, you don't realize that you're called holy because I am holy, that the Holy Spirit lives within you, 1 Corinthians 6, because you're not acting like that, but you're being influenced to go be doing specifically immoral, unrighteousness activities, and see that these aren't anything that you need to be concerned or change. After a while, God says, I do not like bad examples. And he allowed them to suffer and some to die as a teaching lesson to others. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And if people said, I wasn't part of the group, Jesus says, oh, listen, verse 23, I will give to each of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest, as many who do not have her doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. This is also a unique phrase. We talk about the deep things of God. That phrase comes up a time or two in the Bible. When that comes up in our New Testament, speaking of the deep things of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think that talks about having a greater understanding of certain teachings. I don't know about you, but I always am reading about salvation. Salvation is an amazing activity by God where Jesus dies on the cross, satisfies our sin, pays the cost of our sin, takes the judgment and penalty of our sin, imputes righteousness to us. We can stand before God. We can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Even though we're sinful people who are deserving of hell, the act of Jesus on the cross is a eternity, life-changing event for us and for many others. Salvation is something you can study, you can explore, you can push, you can cogitate, you can meditate on, I think, for the rest of your life. It's a fascinating presentation of Scripture in the Bible, as well as a great personal experience for you and I as we learn what it means to be saved. On the other side, for someone who seems to continue to go lower and lower into activities that would only be pleasing to Satan, we have this experience of someone who goes, verse 24, into the depths of Satan. This seems to be experiencing firsthand the types of things this lady was saying God wasn't concerned about. Someone who had been making personal, immoral choices, not just agreeing that, yeah, you can do this, but doing them themselves, joining other idol feasts, worshiping other false gods, saying it's okay to do this, it's no big deal, I can go here and go there, it doesn't matter what I say, what I do, what I think, as long as, well, my faith is there, I know God, my actions have no significance. And so they did not learn to tell themselves no. In my office, I have a little article, The Inadequacy of Yes Theology. It's nice to be able to say yes all the time. But somewhere you've got to say no. And you would know that you can't talk to your child and never tell them no, because then they will not learn that there are boundaries that they will get in trouble if they surpass. And sometimes we have to tell ourselves no. I can't do that. I should not do that. I should not say that. That is something I should not do. But these people in this church, they still have an opportunity to share in future praise and glory. God gives us chances to change. The lady who led this group was given opportunity to repent. She refused. But in the future, Jesus says, those who do the right thing, those who are overcoming and keep my works until the end, to him I will give power over nations. I will give him, verse 28, the morning star. It says, if you stay close to me, if that love you have and the faith you have in God and the works you're doing can go beyond and demonstrate faithfulness, not just that you know things are right, but that you personally get involved with them, you'll be able to one day look and see that when you've come to heaven, the Bible teaches that one day we will be judging nations. The Bible says we Christians will judge angels. You will have the chance to share in the authority that's going to come in the future, and you will receive the morning star, verse 28. It's probably like that in your Bible, like it is mine, small m and small s. I think, correctly, your m and s should be capitalized. Because Revelation 22:16 reveals that this is one of the names of Jesus that John uses in this book. He is the one who is the bright and morning star, and there it's capitalized. So I think here we have a reference to being able to have the authority that a righteous believer would have because you've learned to be faithful, and that you will also still realize and have personal contact with Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and that they would do right things. They would develop faithfulness. Because it's one thing to have faith, it's another thing to be faithful. And that's what these people were missing. We've had other churches before, the church at Ephesus, that was doing the right things and was very orthodox, but was not praised for love, was not praised for a personal faith in Jesus. Or in other words, they were not as personal a group. These people were very personable. They seem to have been very friendly. They seem to have been easy to get along with. They seem to have been folks who knew God, who gave the benefit of the doubt, who'd pray with you, slap you on the back. But because of their extreme love that they had, they swung the pendulum too far and they didn't correct false teaching. They seem to have known this person. They probably felt close to this person, wanted to cut this person some slack, but they let them go too far and have a small group arise within a small church that was allowing permissiveness and personal immorality to strike in. For us, what can we learn from this group? Hold fast to what you know is right. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, supposed to be verse 25, holding fast what you have till I come. Hold on to what you know is right. These people were praised for their faith in God, believe in God, know God. Do what you know is right. For us, realize that faithfulness is a sign that our faith and love are in balance. You believe God, you love other people. Somehow that's going to be influencing you to consistently be doing the right things. Not just believing the right things. That's what the Gnostics were saying. No, doing the right things because of what you believe. Also, for us, a high level of personal morality is a great demonstration that our faith and faithfulness are at work in us. What we do is very significant. Do we sin? Do we make mistakes? Yes. Do we confess them? 1 John 1:9? Yes. Do we ask God, God, give me the strength. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. All of us struggle with those kinds of things. But we don't want to get to the point where we say, listen, since we're called to live holy, but nobody can truly live holy, then it doesn't matter. If we get to that point, then there's something wrong about what we know and believe, because God is holy and calls us to be holy. And He's merciful to us. We should be humble before Him. God, I'm struggling to live a holy life. I'm struggling to control these aspects and areas of my life. God, I'm failing. God, please forgive me. That's different than saying, God, you and I both know that I've done this a lot, and you've cut me a lot of slack. God, continue to not notice what I'm doing and help me to keep out of trouble. Amen. That's a very different prayer. Last Sunday night, as we looked at Jeremiah, we looked at people who were struggling with what they should be doing. And there were people who were saying, listen, God, listen, Jeremiah, when we were in Jerusalem, there's a group of people saying, we sacrificed to a false God, the Queen of Heaven, and we didn't have any trouble. But now that we're trying to live for God and change, and we've stopped worshiping her, we've had nothing but trouble. We're going to go back and not only worship the God of the Bible, but we're also going to worship this false goddess, because it seems to have been good for us. No. That's the kind of mistake these people were making. And in spite of all these concerns about what was right and what was wrong, never forget how important it is to possess and demonstrate love. Because love, it seems, is truly a rare thing. The only church commended for love out of the seven was this one. The only church that potentially could have loved too much, with when you think of the story of the prodigal son, if there's a mistake that the father made, some people accuse the father of loving too much. But I think the father there is a picture of God. Because if there's something, the angels watch us. Remember the Bible says the angels watch us, Hebrews chapter 1? I wonder how many angels look at their kind that sinned and fell and were in chains. And then they look at us and they think, God, do you love them, those Christians, too much? Look what they've done. Why don't you do something? Look what they've said. Why don't you do something? Look how they've conducted themselves. Why don't you do something? And they scratch their head and they learn about the grace and mercy of God. You and I need the grace and mercy of God. But we don't want to push Him when we know what's wrong and sinned with what the Old Testament would call the high hand. I know what's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Ultimately, God looks at these people and says, there is a point where it is enough. And I will cause you to not have the chance to have a bad influence and kill my people. Even if you lose your ability to live, you need to stop influencing my people to sin. For us, the lesson of this church, it's great when people connect, when they love, when they believe God, and when they do great things. That's what God expects. This was an exceptional group of people. But you also need to watch yourself. And what do you allow yourself to do? Don't allow yourself to consistently do what you know is wrong. If you know it's wrong, your answer should be to repent. Will it take a while? It might. Some sins took a lifetime to learn. They might take much of the rest of a lifetime to change. Some change instantly. Some take a while. But don't give yourself the benefit of the doubt. God, you haven't judged me for this yet. I'm trusting you will never get me in trouble for this. Instead, it should be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's great to love God. It's great to believe in God. But God says we need to be faithful and do the kinds of things that should accompany our salvation. And allowing ourselves to spend a lifetime trapped in sinful habits and not working to try to get out of it is inconsistent with the salvation we have received. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to free ourselves from the clutches of sin. God, there are some things that maybe have plagued families. Some things that have plagued friends. Some things that have plagued we as individuals. There are some things that just seem to repeat themselves in our lives. God, help us to not give in. Help us not to quit struggling to live righteously. God, help us to look at ourselves, and if we see patterns that need to change, God, help us to not shrug our shoulders, say forget it, and continue to do wrong things without working to change because you haven't judged us yet. God, in this group of people, there was a problem that was persisting that dealt with sin, and you gave these people time to change. And you said there was a time that that would end. And that even though the soul might be delivered, the body would suffer and testimony would be lost. God, if we've trusted your Son as our Savior, we know we'll see you in heaven. But God, help us to reflect ourselves and see what sin we need to repent of, to change. And God, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard, even though it's something we might deal with because of the places we go every day, the people we see every day, the reflection we have that people talk to us every day, God, help us to not give in. Help us to work to have a clean mind, clean language, pure actions coming from our bodies. Help us to be honest. Help us to not look at things as little white sins, but help us to deal with our own sin first. Help us to stand as righteously before you as possible and to not cut ourselves too much slack. We've always done this and God hasn't judged us for it. It can't be that much trouble. And we don't know if this is the one that God has says enough is enough and brings trial to our lives. God, bless us. Help us as that blessing to repent, to change, and to work hard to live a righteous kind of life. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,